Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The early bird gets the worm. I'm not the early bird. I don't get the worm. It's not for me. I am not the first one up in the morning. I'm just not an early riser. It's not in me. You got the early birds. You got those who are morning people. You know, they just wake up and they get their coffee and they got pep in their step and they're ready for the day. And then you got the night owls, right? They stay up a little bit later and they wake up a little bit later too. You know, they have more energy as the day comes to a close. Now, in conversations I've had with people, they'll tell me that, you know, they'll get up before 5 o'clock. That's too early. At least it's too early for me. You know, maybe it works for you, but not for me. You know, and then people tell me sometimes they get up before 6. And I'm still thinking, that's still too much. You know, and depending on the day, as we get closer, you know, 6:45, I could do that. 7? 7:30. Now I can relate. You see how this works? But I'm used to sort of an 8-to-4 or 9-to-5 workday, but that's not how everybody operates. And in fact, that's not how things were in Jesus' day either. In Jesus' day, the workday was from 6 in the morning until 6 at night. 12 hours. And so if you wanted to get paid for an entire day, you had to be up, you had to be in the marketplace, you had to be ready by 6. And so in our gospel reading for this morning, we heard a parable, and it began with these words. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. As the parable goes, he goes out the first hour and he grabs a group and he sends them into his vineyard. And then he does the same thing. And there are some people who are working for 12 hours and some people who are working for 9 hours and some people who are working for 6 or 3. And then at the very end of the day, there are some people who only work for 1 hour. And as they get to the end of the day, they recognize something very important. They're all paid the same amount. And our first reaction when we read about how, you know, somebody who works 1 hour gets paid the same as somebody who works 12, we think to ourselves, how unfair. That's wrong. It's backward, right? Someone has to call the labor union on this guy and set him straight, right? Those who work longer deserve more money. What gives? In fact, we've been taught that from a very young age, right? You work hard, you invest the effort, you invest the time, and you get more out of it. And consequently, if you're a lazy bum, well, then you don't get as much, right? It's the American dream. Work hard and get far. But that's not the way the parable turns out. And in fact, the people in our parable, they're angry. And so the first thing they do is grumble. And that's where we can relate, right? We grumble. In fact, we love to grumble. We see someone who maybe has a nicer house than we do, and so all of a sudden we look at our house and we go, how come I don't have a nice house like that person over there? Or, you know, we see someone who's driving a newer or nicer car, and we look at the sort of scrap heap that we're driving around, and we go, wait a minute, how come I don't have a nicer car? We see someone with the newest tech, the new iPhone, and all of a sudden, we look at our outdated device and we go, man, I really wish I had the new phone too. When someone is very happy and we look at them, and strangely enough, what we might do is we might grumble. Well, how come I can't be that happy? In some sort of backwards way. You know, it gets even better too. You know, you got those who are elderly, and they'll look at the young and say, man, to be young again. And then, therefore, those who are young will look at those who are older than them, and they'll sort of want the wisdom and experience that older people have. It's this strange situation in humanity where we look and we see that the grass is greener on the other side. we grumble. We think that someone else is far more blessed than we are. And we complain about it, and we see what we don't have, and what it does is it blinds us from recognizing the blessings that God has actually given to us. It blinds us from seeing how gracious God actually is toward us. And so eventually what it does, though, is it leads us to grumble against not only the things we don't have, but against a God who we perceive is not providing for us. It always seems like somebody else has more, like somebody else has better. But this is where the danger comes in. Because obviously this is one of the very first things we sort of recognize about this parable, is that there's something unfair going on. But if we take that path too far, we miss the entire point. This parable isn't about the fairness of the master. It's not a parable about getting everything you want. It's not a parable about achieving the American dream. It's not a parable about receiving rewards for working hard. That's not the point. We need to remember exactly how the parable started. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The parable is about the master. And if we ever lose sight of that, and we start comparing, we lose sight of what the parable's main point is. It's about how God acts towards sinners. It's about how God deals with the world and how he calls people to himself. And so really, when we look at this parable, we see the master, who is obviously God, and he needs to hire people to work in his vineyard. And as we sort of make a comparison here, we see that God is calling people out of the world into his kingdom. Now, for most of us gathered here, it probably happened when you were very young, maybe even a baby. The Lord called you maybe through something we call baptism, right? Water is poured on your head and words are spoken. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at that moment, God calls you out of the world into his kingdom. He connects you to himself. He connects you to Jesus' cross, to his resurrection. And at that moment, he makes you a promise, a denarius, so to speak. He promises you that you have the kingdom of heaven, that you belong there, that it's yours, that your sins are forgiven, that eternal life is secured, and there's nothing you have to worry about as far as that's concerned. God enters into an agreement. He makes you a promise he will never break ever. And then there are others who maybe were not baptized as children, but those who came to faith when they were teenagers, those who God called to himself when they were middle-aged or elderly. And I'm assuming none of you are on your deathbed, but maybe you know somebody who on their deathbed, the Lord called them to himself. And they received faith and they believed. Well, by nature, we would think that those who have been serving the Lord from their baptism until now, all those years, you know, if they were baptized as a young child, that they should have a greater reward. They've been working for the Lord. They've been witnessing to people. They've been doing their best to follow God's word, to live in his promises. And we would think they should get something better in heaven than those who are like a total, you know, mean, evil person for their entire life and get converted in the last hours before they die. By human standards, we would say those who are baptized early deserve better. But it's not so. That was never God's promise. That was never what was agreed upon. When you came to faith, God says, "I will take care of you. You are forgiven. Your eternal life is secure. You have nothing to worry about." He never said, "If you keep the faith for longer than the guy next to you, I'm going to give you a seat right next to me up there in heaven." All too easily, we're distracted from the promises that God has actually given. And so we need to leave behind this idea that we can do anything that would merit us a better place in the eyes of God. The truth is, we are nothing. All the good we do, it's only by his grace. all of the gifts we have in this life, it is only by His grace. And so to say that we have done something that is worthy of, you know, God giving us a pat on the back, barking up the wrong tree. And it's interesting because this parable ends with these words. The last will be first and the first last. And really what it does is it drives us back to the very first words of the parable. Because who is the first one in the parable? Who is the first one mentioned? It's not those who go out in the first hour of the day. It's the master. You see, the master has to wake up before everybody else. He has to be ready to hire people at the sixth hour, at the very beginning, at 6 o'clock in the morning. He has to be there to send people out into the field. It shows us that Jesus was there early, before any of us ever began, before we were even created, before humanity was even on the earth. Jesus was there with the Father in the nothingness to speak everything into existence. All of God's majesty right there for Jesus. All of God's eternity right there for Jesus. All of God's infinity right there for Jesus. Jesus took part in everything that makes God God. He was the first. But what does God choose to do? He leaves it all behind. Jesus comes to this earth. He is born. He lives amongst our sin and our sickness and our pain, and all the while taking on all of the sins of the world. With every step, the burden getting heavier until He makes it to the cross. And when He's on that cross, He has all of the sins of the world on His back. Every single sin the world has ever committed in the past, ever will commit in the future, is against Jesus. And He becomes utterly last. The very worst of us. Maximum sinner. The one whom God hates the most. And so God pours out all of His wrath against His Son Jesus. All of the wrath that is due to you and to me and to the whole world, it is all poured out against His flesh as Jesus sheds His blood and dies for you. The first becomes last. And what's better, but those of us, those who don't have anything good to sort of hold up to God, to show Him how great we are in and of ourselves, those of us who are last, the very sinners that we are, God makes us first. Because as Jesus dies on the cross and then He is raised from the tomb, you are raised with Him all the way to first place. But what does that mean for you today? What does it mean for you as you walk out of this church this morning? It means that you are one who has been chosen. You're chosen by God. Yes, the God of the universe who literally spoke things into existence. He loved you enough to call you His own. To take you out of this world and to put you into a life of service to Him. In a life that trusts His word, that trusts His promises, that believes that you're going to receive that eternal reward when He comes again, when the day is over. And what it means is that we can go to Him and we can thank Him. Because not only is our eternal life secure, but so is our earthly life. The Lord has promised us every good thing. He has promised that He would provide for us. And so let's not be blinded by the things we don't have. But let's rest in the generosity of the Master. You know, I wish I could say that this sermon's going to make you leave and you're never going to be discontent ever again, but I know it's not true. You're going to leave here and there are going to be times in life that you are discontent, but at those times, what I want you to consider is not what you lack, but what you have. You have a God who has promised you every good thing, both now and forever. Thanks be to God. Now may the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.